Amen. Well, how we doing, church? Everybody good?
Woo.
Yeah, awesome. Hey, if you got a Bible with you today, and I hope that you do, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you don't know where Deuteronomy is, that's totally okay. Fifth book in the Old Testament. So start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then you'll find it. Deuteronomy 32, we'll read from that in just a moment. But while you're turning there, let me go ahead and say, my name is Brian Alderman. I get the privilege of pastoring this thing that we're doing called Replant Southside. So Southside Baptist Church, we're in the process of replanting it, launching it as kind of a new work. And man, I'm just excited that you have decided to join us for worship today. If you are new or newer, then let me just encourage you. There should be in front of you somewhere in the pew a connect card that says connect with us. It's real simple on the back. I would love if you would just grab that and fill out a little bit of information. At the end of the service, I'm going to have you turn that in one of these like offering plates. There's one up here. There's one in the back. Do that for me so that I can get in touch with you, find out more about your story, and hopefully connect with you down the road. You'll notice that we are a replant in all sorts of different ways, not by the way we sing. By the way, I don't know where Trey went, but man, y'all sound awesome this morning as you sing and worship the Lord. So thanks, Trey and Nancy and Sam, for leading us in praise this morning. But like if you go up to building number two, you know, you'll notice that the walls have leprosy right now, and that's okay. We know the great physician and the one who can heal leprosy, and we also know some people who can paint walls. So we're going to take care of all that in the days to come, but looking forward to that. Man, Jared, thank you as well for that challenge, that reminder, and that prayer request. Let me speak really, really clearly to this situation that happened last night. Y'all know as well as I do that just like Jared said, political violence is not the answer. The book of James does say in verse 120 that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Just a couple of chapters later, James addresses the power of the tongue. Our words are powerful, like a rudder on a ship that steers this gigantic vessel in the sea is just a small part of the ship. Your tongue is the same way. Your words are the same way. So, brothers and sisters, what you and I need to hear this morning is that our words have power. When you demonize and villainize people who are moving toward a Democratic nomination for election, then you run the risk of convincing people that that person is a demon, and the only thing that you do with the demon is destroy it. So understand, brothers and sisters, that whether it's the people that you don't like talking about the candidate you do like and demonizing him, or whether it's the people that you do like talking about the candidate that you don't like and demonizing him, it's not acceptable in the Church of Jesus Christ. And don't think that we can leave this room today and put on our Christian hat while we're here in the room and then pop it off and go live like someone else throughout the week. That's called hypocrisy. And I don't want that for any of us. So, brothers and sisters, be faithful witnesses and watch your words this week, okay? We learned that lesson yesterday, and we need to lean into it. So, thanks for giving me that privilege. Man, crazy, crazy times in our country. It is good to know that the Lord is on high. He reigns. He's never lost his throne. He never will lose his throne. And so we get to follow King Jesus, and he is better than any earthly king. While I'm on the topic, just kind of introducing things this morning, man, let me say thank you to those of you that were here yesterday, that came out to serve alongside of the army from Liberty Baptist Church. Gosh, it was insane. Like all week long, Kyle was like, all right, I think we're going to have about 50. And then he was like, maybe 60, and then maybe 80. And then yesterday, I think over 100, close to about 110 people showed up on his campus to knock out a bunch of work. So it was crazy. We got a lot done. But man, I'm really thankful for our sending church, and I'll pass our thanks on to them as we go forward. And then lastly, thank you for being the church last week as we loved on and prayed for Caitlin and the Carter family. It is a miracle of the power of the Lord Jesus that she's here with us today. And we pray for the Lord for you. So thank you, sister, for that. Trey, I'm going to try this experiment now that we have the cables to support it. Can I do this? Yeah, I can. Sweet. So thank you. We talked about how in this church, one of our values is the church is a family, right? That's our sister, and y'all proved that last week. So thank you for stepping in and doing that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you've got your Bible open to that place, let me invite you to stand. We're going to read verses 44 through 47. Our sermon text for the day is just verse 47, but I want to give you a little bit of context. Moses, the leader of the Israelites, is about to die. God has told him that his life, his days are running short. In just a little while, God's going to tell him to climb a mountain. He's going to show him the promised land, and then Moses is going to die. And God himself is going to bury Moses in the dirt. Pretty cool story. But before he goes up that mountain, Moses gives his final instructions to the Israelite people, right? So imagine, like, this is the pastor's last sermon to his church before his time comes to die. So it's all of the most important words that he can give. That's the book of Deuteronomy, all of that. And then at the end, chapter 32, he sings a song to his people. Isn't that so sweet? It's like, it's really cool. I'm not going to do that for you this morning. But at the end of that song, he says, or the Bible says these words, and you'll hear some more words from Moses. Verse 44. Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, by the way. Son of Nun, yes, but Joshua did have a father. His name was Nun. The son of Nun, and recited all the words of this song in the presence of the people. After Moses finished reciting all these words to all of Israel, he said to them, listen closely, take to heart all these words that I'm giving you as a warning for you today, so that you may command your children. Notice he's not just worried about the present generation, he's worried about the next generation. You may command your children to follow all the words of this law carefully. And then verse 47, for they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life. And by them, you will live long in the promised land, the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. One more verse for you from Psalm 119, verse 105. Many of you will be familiar with this. King David, writing about God's word, says this, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the passage of Scripture that we get to study today and the hero of the faith that we get to look at his life today, William Tyndale. We thank you for the work that you did in his life, and we pray that today we'll learn from his example and that we will follow you more faithfully because of what we hear from your word today. Pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Y'all have a seat. The chances are good that if you have a few Christian books at your house. If you go and you look at those books on your bookshelf, the chances are pretty good that you're going to find one that has a little feather logo. I know you can't really see it real well, but it's like a feather with a pen stroke underneath it. It's a feather tip pen. And beneath that, it says the word Tyndale. More than likely, you have a book that's published by Tyndale Publishing House, which is named after this man, William Tyndale, who we're going to talk about today. We've been in a series. Last week, Trey kicked it off, and he did a magnificent job. This series is called Heroes, or Heroes of the Faith. And we're basically looking at that theme from Hebrews 12:1, right? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us in the faith and lived faithfully for the Lord Jesus, the author of Hebrews challenges us to do the same, to follow their example. And so today, after having studied the life of Peter, the apostle, we're going to look at the life of a man named William Tyndale, after whom, of course, the publishing house is named. And so if you got sermon notes and you're following along with me this morning, the first blank on your sermon notes is this: the story of William Tyndale. The story of William Tyndale. Now, I'm going to stick pretty close to my notes here at the beginning because I could not memorize all of this information about William Tyndale's life. And so y'all hang with me while we walk through kind of his life story, and then we'll talk about how we can learn from and imitate his faith. So here it is, the story of William Tyndale, rightly called the Apostle of England. The Apostle of England. In 1494, by our best guess, William was born to a decently well-off family near Wales in the United Kingdom presently today. We don't know much about his years that he spent growing up. We know that in the land of England, there was political and spiritual turmoil. Just 200 years before, there had been a group of people called Lollards. Now, they were called that, like, you know, they were making fun of them when they called them Lollards. It means like simpleton or, you know, less intelligent person. A mumbler is literally what Lollards mean. And the Lollards were basically... they followed the teachings of a guy named John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was like a very early Protestant against the Catholic Church, okay? And he said, man, this, you know, we disagree with the Catholic Church on a number of things. Like, priests should be able to be married. You know, the Bible says nothing about priests not being able to be married. They should be married. Speaking of the Bible, we should prioritize the Bible above the words of the Pope. The Pope is just a man. This is God's word. We should prioritize the word of God. And so on those issues and a number of other ones, John Wycliffe disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church. And so the people who followed his teachings were Wycliffeites, okay? And so then, you know, derogatorily, they became called Lollards. And there was a rebellion of Lollards that the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church in England, suppressed violently at the time. In fact, in 1401, Parliament in England tied heresy, like wrong belief and action spiritually in the church, to sedition, you know, like treason. And so what that did was it made it liable to capital punishment, hanging or burning at the stake. And many of the Lollards were killed in this way. So William Tyndale is growing up in this climate in England, right? Now in 1506, he enrolls at Oxford and he graduates in 1512. He was on the six-year track for anybody that did their undergrad, you know, in 6 years. But also be impressed, because if you got those dates right, 1506, when he enrolled at Oxford, he was 12, all right? So started as a young man. He graduated in 1512 with his Bachelor of Arts at the age of 18. And then again in 1515, 3 years later, with his Master of Arts. Listen to this. He became fluent in the following: French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish, in addition, of course, to speaking English natively. Now, 1517 is the year of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nails his 95 statements of belief, gives the Roman Catholic Church the what for, right? And says, this is what the Bible says, this is what we should believe, and he launches the Protestant movement. Around this same time, William Tyndale enrolls at another small, little-known school called Cambridge, which at that time had become like a, I mean, this is where you went to learn about Martin Luther and his teaching. It was a hotbed for Protestant Reformation teaching. And before Tyndale left Cambridge in 1521, he has become fully bought in to Martin Luther's teachings. You know, he's like a full-blown Protestant. In 1523, he travels to London, and I'm going to actually have good. They've got it up on the screens for you. This is a picture of William Tyndale, at least as best as we can tell. He's a goofy-looking dude, like all the people from this time period were. And I'm sure that 500 years from now, people will look back at us and be like, they're goofy-looking people too. You'll notice a little banner down at the bottom of that, and I know you can't like really make out what it says. It's written in Latin. Here's what it says translated in English: to scatter Roman darkness by this light. The light that he's talking about is the word of God that he's pointing to, the Bible, right? To scatter Roman darkness by this light, the loss of land and life, I will reckon slight, right? So if I lose my life, if I lose my country, no big deal if the truth of God's word goes forward. Does that make sense? That's what Tyndale is saying in that passage. So he goes to the religious authorities in England and he says, hey, I want to translate the Bible from Latin into English, because I don't know about you, but I got a lot of farmer friends and common people and they don't read or speak Latin. And so they can't read or really understand God's word. They are completely dependent on their priests and pastors to tell them what God says. That's a dangerous, dangerous place. And Tyndale didn't want it to be that way. So he goes to the religious authorities and says, let me translate the Bible into English. And today, that's like, well, yeah, duh. I mean, what a great idea. Let's do that. Let's have the Bible translated. But the authorities believed that that would be dangerous, because what if people came to their own conclusions about God's word and didn't listen to what their priests said anymore? Well, Tyndale was like, well, maybe that wouldn't be such a bad thing after all. But nonetheless, the authority says, no, you cannot translate the Bible into English. Well, he decides that it's worth it to do it anyway. So 1524, he leaves England, heads to continental Europe to launch his English translation project. And in 1526, it is ready for delivery. Now, he ships it to England hidden in bales of cotton. Actually, a bunch of Bibles hidden in cotton, just the New Testament, secret distribution, secret purchases. At that time, one of these Bibles would have cost about a week's worth of wages. So think about how much you make in a week. That's how much a Bible costs, and that was insanely cheap and affordable at the time. And people bought them like crazy. They bought them. Now, 1527, the Archbishop of Canterbury is like, we can't have this. People are buying Tyndale's Bibles, and we can't have it. So he hatches a brilliant plot to buy all of Tyndale's New Testaments and then burn them so that nobody can have them anymore, right? This is what he does. The problem is that the money that he paid to buy all of the New Testaments ends up funding a second edition for Tyndale. So he turns around and he works on it again, makes it better. He works on the cheap. He's able to print a ton more. And so the Bible is spreading, the Tyndale Bible is spreading throughout England. Now, 1529, he's been working not just on the New Testament, but the Old Testament, and he gets in a shipwreck. All of his, have you ever lost a document, like on Microsoft Word or whatever, you forgot to save and you closed out and you lost it? All of his work on the Old Testament destroyed in the shipwreck. Can you imagine that moment? I mean, he's like, God, I'm trying to honor you. You're the one that can control the wind and the waves. Like, could you not have preserved my ship? But Tyndale doesn't think like that. He gets right back to work. And in January 1530, he publishes the first five books of the Old Testament in common English for the people to read. Now, 1530 through 34, he goes back and forth with the Catholic Church leaders who are now officially dialoguing against William Tyndale. The authorities of England are trying to rope him back into England so that they can punish him. The fires of the Reformation, though, are spreading rapidly, and people are joining Protestant churches all over. In 1534, he sets up a house in Belgium today, and works on the second and third editions of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, which he does end up getting published. But in 1535, a man named Henry Phillips was in financial dire straits, and he believed that he could find William Tyndale and bring him back. And so just like Judas Iscariot did with Jesus, Henry Phillips goes to the authorities, and he's offered money. And they give him the money, and he agrees to betray Tyndale. He established a fake friendship with him, right? And after 12 years as a fugitive from England, Tyndale is found, caught, and apprehended. He's imprisoned, confined for 500 days in prison while he awaits his trial. In the meantime, the record of history tells us that he ended up converting the jailkeeper, the jailkeeper's daughter, and a whole bunch of other people that were in the jail as well. So he's like Paul the Evangelist in prison, and people are getting saved even while he's in chains. August of 1536, he goes through the trial, long list of fabricated charges, but nevertheless, he's condemned as a heretic. And so they take him through this ritual of de-priesting him, basically, where they make him wear his priestly robes, and they give him the bread and the wine in a cup of Jesus, and then they symbolically take those things out of his hands, and they tear off his priestly robes to basically say, you are not one of us anymore. And then he's taken to the stake for execution. On October the 6th, 1536, he's strangled, and then his body is burned at the stake. Before he died, he prayed loud for everybody to hear, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. That was October 6th, 1536. In 1537, less than a year after Tyndale died, Thomas Cranmer, who was the new Archbishop of Canterbury, pretty important position, and then his friend Oliver Cromwell, persuaded King Henry VIII to approve the publication of an official English Bible. Less than a year after Tyndale gave his life to see such a thing happen. September 1538, the king issues a decree that a copy of the Bible in English and Latin should be in every church in England. Just a couple years after Tyndale died. Friends, today there are over 100 different English translations of the Bible, and every single one of them traces its origin back to William Tyndale's influence. So, as a church, we should praise God for the life of William Tyndale and his work. But what was it that drove William Tyndale to that kind of thinking, that kind of living? Well, number two on your notes is this: Tyndale's faith, God's words, or God's word, are the words of life. God's words are the words of life. It's really easy for us to like read the life of William Tyndale and be convinced that he was some, super giant of the faith, right? That he had that extra spiritual sauce that if we could get our hands on, then maybe like we could, you know, rise to the level of action that William Tyndale took on. But that's not really all that true. He was a normal person, just like you and me are. He was just convinced of the power of this book. And he lived his life, in light of that conviction. See, Tyndale believed that a day would come, one day would come, when every common speaking English person could readily access the teaching of God's word. That day has come, thanks to his influence, but it certainly didn't start during his lifetime. So the point of really the passage that we read today of Deuteronomy 32:47, right? These words are not meaningless for you, but they are your very life. And of Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It can really be demonstrated through this one guy's life. He was just convinced that there's power in the word. The point can also be demonstrated through another story that we're told in the New Testament, John chapter 6. You're familiar with this story, right? Jesus miraculously feeds a group of 5,000 people. That's like, I mean, imagine this. Put yourself in this situation. And so this large crowd, and really 5,000 is just the men. So let's just say most of them are married. Let's say that most of them have one or two kids, right? So you're really talking 15,000 to 20,000 people that Jesus fed with a very small amount of fish and loaves. He fed the whole crowd. And so this crowd's following him. And, you know, Jesus then goes to preach a really, really challenging, convicting sermon. And it basically centers around, I'm glad you enjoyed that physical bread. That'll give you life here and now. But if you want to live forever, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. All right, parents, put yourselves in the situation of the parents that are there in that crowd at that time. I mean, think about it, right? Like, this guy's insane. I mean, you know, yeah, thank God for the miracle of the bread. We were all hungry and he fed us and that was super cool. But now he's talking crazy and I can't have my kids growing up around these kind of people. We got to get out of here. It's time for us to go. Time for us to stop following this guy named Jesus. And so family by family, first in the tens and then the hundreds and then the thousands, they all walk away from Jesus until it's just him in a circle of, you know, the 12 disciples, plus probably a few more who decided to stay and stick it out with him. And so he looks at them and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave as well? And brothers and sisters, this is probably the most pertinent question of all time. You know, just like Trey talked to us about last week, there are portions of the teaching in this book that are hard for us to believe. Right? There are just some things that are difficult to understand. Like, even if we understand how to follow them, we don't always understand why God had to say them. You know? Things that our culture struggles with, sure. Like, you know, why is it that sex is supposed to be reserved between one man and one woman for one lifetime? You know? Within a marriage. Why is that? Why does God have to make it that way? Can it be a different way? Or why is it that there's only two genders and that I can't decide which gender I want to be? Why can't I make that decision on my own? Now, for those of you that are sitting in the room, I just gave you two really easy examples. But God's word also teaches us things like winning in life is not about seeing your kids succeed in sports or school or any of those things. No, winning in life is about leading your kids in the next generation to follow Jesus. Winning in life is not about prioritizing your safety, your security, your comfort. It's about giving those things for the sake of the gospel moving forward, right? The word of God teaches us that we're supposed to honor those that God has put in authority. The word of God teaches us that we're supposed to pray for our political leaders, the government. The word of God teaches us also that we are not supposed to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. Those things are hard. Those are the kind of teachings that make you want to say, like, Lord, on that issue, can I follow you, Jesus, but can I just not worry about that one? Like, would it be okay if I just left that teaching out? Do you see how when we do that, we're doing the exact same thing that people in our culture today do that makes us so angry? If you want to follow Jesus, you follow all of Jesus' teachings and all of his word. So we come back to that question, and you see Jesus looking directly at you. And he says, what about you, Brian? Are you going to leave too? You going to leave with the crowd? What about you, Southside? Are you going to leave? Are you going to quit following Jesus because you don't understand what he says or why he says it? Or you just plain don't like it? Well, our hero of the faith from last week, not Trey, but Peter, who Trey talked about. You're my hero, though, buddy. Our hero of the faith, Peter, is the one who steps up and speaks, and he says, Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. In other words, yeah, we could stop following you, and we could live our lives the way that we wanted to. We could do the things that we want to do, and we could value the things that we want to value, and we could prize the possessions that we want to prize. But where would that get us? A dead end where one day we've got to stand before God Almighty and explain why we lived our lives that way. No, Jesus is the one who has the words of life. Now listen, I understand that again, this is hard sometimes. I don't mean to make light of those struggles that people have with God's word. Listen, I have them too. I mean, there are some things that, like, when I meet the Lord one day, if he'll let me, there's some questions. There's some doubts. There's some struggles, some frustrations. Like, God, why is it that the people who are most unfit for parenting can basically look at each other and get pregnant? And then those that would make wonderful parents and lead their kids to follow you have the hardest time in the world getting pregnant. Why is that? You know, God, why is it that, like, I mean, there's so many grumpy old crooks in this life, you know, and yet God has to often take good young people out of it. Why is that? I got some struggles too. But those questions dodge the ultimate question, which is this. If Jesus has the words of life, should we follow him? And the answer is yes. Yes, we should. No matter how confusing, how tricky, how difficult it is from time to time, yes, we should follow him. So how is it that we can live in light of the faith of William Tyndale and Peter and Moses in Deuteronomy? How is it that we can imitate his faith? Well, Psalm 119, 105 gave us the answer. Number three on your notes. Living in light of Tyndale's faith, the word is a lamp. It's a lamp to your feet. Charles Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher in the 18th and 19th centuries. He said, we walk through this world and we are often called to go out into its darkness. Let us never venture there without the light-giving word so that our feet will not slip. You ever walked in the dark before? I have, you know, whether inside or outside, the dangers are different. But the same, you know, the same thing still applies. Like inside, the danger is Legos on the carpet that you don't see. And you step on those and it ruins your day. Outside, you might slip, you might trip, you might fall and bust your noggin. The context doesn't matter as much as the point. God's word is a lamp unto your feet. Now, you've heard it said probably, and it's right that there's wisdom in this, that, you know, God's word is not a flashlight down your path, right? It's a lamp to your feet. So it only illuminates the area kind of right beneath your feet. And hopefully you've heard this brought out before, because in our society that just moves so fast, like, we're all tempted to desire to have that long-range plan, you know? It's like a feature of our American society is everybody's always asking, like, where's your life going, especially when you're younger, you know? 3 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, where do you see yourself? Well, God's word would look at us and would say, hey, listen, planning ahead is fine, but you can't follow Jesus tomorrow. You can only ever follow Jesus today. Like, discipleship is a present tense reality. You can make a plan. Just understand that Jesus might change that plan. You might wake up one day and realize that you're not doing what you're supposed to do with your life. The word of God is a lamp unto your feet. It only lights up just the area where you're standing, a little bit in front of it. You say, well, what good is that? Like, you know, can't we get like a mag light, heavy duty, you know, see a little bit further ahead and avoid the steps that are coming? Well, here's the deal. Jesus said, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own, right? Let's worry about today. See, you don't have the, and I don't have the spiritual strength that I need to worry about tomorrow. And God's not going to give it to you. Because he wants your focus to be on today, right here, right now. What does the Word of God show you about where you are now, in this moment? Look down at your feet, spiritually speaking, right? Look down at them and ask the question. And maybe, like, certainly if you're an unbeliever today, then the Word of God should be a lamp for your feet and show you that it is time to get right with God. It's time to confess that he is who he said he was. With your mouth, like out loud. It's time to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. But it doesn't just speak to you if you're an unbeliever. God's word speaks to you if you're a believer. What does it show you about where your feet are right now? Are you living in sin? Is there something that God has called you not to do that you are doing? Is there something that God has called you to do that you're not doing? Look down at your feet and ask the question, where am I standing? And the Word of God will show it to you. Number four on your notes, living in light of Tyndale's faith. Psalm 119 says, the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You ask the question, doesn't that conflict with what we just said, right? Like the light shows the path. You know, we just talked about this. But remember that when David wrote Psalm 119, they didn't have mag lights. So anything that he would have had would have been like a lamp or a torch that illuminated just enough in front of him to know if I place my foot here, it's safe. If I place my foot here, it's not safe. There's nothing there, right? The lamp would show that much. And so here's what I want you to hear today. The further you go following Jesus, the more the light illuminates. How do you get rid of the darkness that's 5 feet in front of you when your lamp only covers 4 feet in front of you? Well, you have to step forward by a foot. Do you see that? Spiritually speaking, the way to get the illumination that you need on your path is to take a next step. To put one foot in front of the other, as much as the light in front of you allows, and to follow Jesus one more step into the future. So, again, ask you the question. What is the path in front of you showing you about what your next step needs to be? Again, if you're an unbeliever, I've already talked about it. And what I mean by that is, like, if there's not been a moment in your life where you have surrendered to the authority of King Jesus, where you've said, Jesus, I don't know all of it. I don't understand all the particulars. I don't either, by the way. But I know that in this moment, you're speaking to my heart and you're telling me that my life is not lined up with what is true about you. Well, then today is the day that the light from the Word of God is showing you that your next step is to place your trust in Jesus and surrender to him and say, King Jesus, I give you my life. Believers, there's also something that we need to hear too. Following Jesus should always mean taking next steps. So maybe it's that you need to look inside your heart and you need to say, man, my next step as a follower of Jesus is to become the witness that I'm supposed to be. I need to start telling people that I'm a Christian. I need to start telling people about what Jesus has done in my life. The next step for you, again, if the Word of God illuminates to you that there's some sin where your feet are right now, then your next step is to say, hey, I got to step out of sin. I got to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've blown it, and I need your forgiveness, but also I need your power because I want to leave this sin behind, and I want to follow you in a different direction. Whatever the case may be, as Christians, we can't find ourselves worrying about Tuesday when today is Sunday and God has called us to worry about today. So what is it that he's leading you to do? I think it's great for us to thank God for the life of William Tyndale. I mean, seriously, this guy is like a spiritual hero. I mean, to have the conviction that what people need is this book and the power of these words in their lives, such that now we've come from a day where it was illegal, like an English Bible was illegal, and then it became available, but still illegal, and I meant to say illegal and unavailable, right? But now it's illegal, but available, and it's costly, you know, a week's worth of wages. I mean, can you imagine, like, if a Bible cost, let's just say, $1,000, right? Would you buy one? I mean, that's a lot. That's a sacrifice. But to go from that day where it was available, even though it was still illegal, to now to the point where it's somewhat available and affordable and legal, to where we are today, where it's not just available, and it's not just affordable, and it's not just legal, it's ubiquitous. Even lost people today have a bunch of Bibles in their house, most likely. The question that comes to us in light of William Tyndale's life is this: do we read it? Do we carve out the time day after day expecting that when we open this book, we're going to hear God's words? Do we read it? Do we study it? And then do we go and live it out? If you were in group time this morning, then you heard these expressed, but a couple of questions or challenges that I want you to take part in this week. The first one is this. It asks the question, where do you need to be more intentional about spending time in God's word on a regular basis? I know that like time is short and I don't want to keep us super late today, but I want you to hear this. Core team folks, if you were at Liberty, you probably heard us talk about this at the beginning of the year. But this is like, this is mind-boggling what I'm about to share with you. At least it is to me. I hope it is to you. The Center for Bible Engagement did a study of about 40,000 people that they surveyed. This was a few years ago. Lifeway Research got a hold of it and worked through the data and stuff like that. And they wrote an article called The Power of Four. All right? The comparison that's being drawn in this study is between somebody who reads their Bible three times or less per week and somebody who reads their Bible four times or more per week. Okay? So you got people who read 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, 100 times a week on one side, and then you've got people who read, you know, 1, 2, or 3 times during the week. Listen to these statistics about the people who read 4 or more times per week. They are 30% less likely to feel lonely, 32% less likely to have anger issues, 40% less likely to have bitterness in their relationships, 57% less likely to struggle with alcoholism, 68% less likely to view pornography, 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant, and then this is where it just gets absolutely ridiculous, 200% more likely to share their faith with somebody else, 230% more likely to disciple someone else in the faith. The only difference between those two groups of people is that one of them read their Bible more than four times a week, 4 or more times a week. Friends, wouldn't it be worth it? I mean, wouldn't it be worth it to experience the life-changing power of God's word? All you've got to do is carve out some time in your day-to-day life and say, I'm going to read God's word. That's what Tyndale would want you to do as he cheers you on from the cloud of witnesses. That's what I want for you and for me. Is to experience that life-changing power of God's word. So this week, get in it. Read God's word. And then the second live it out challenge to you is that this week you share the powerful word of God with somebody else who's in this church, right? Send them a text. Psalm 119:105. Here you go. And your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Write a text message to somebody in this church and send it to them and get them one more day in reading God's word. It's not to check off a box, but to experience the life-changing power that God has invested in these words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the challenge that comes to us from your word today, that we recognize that these are not empty words for us. They are our very life. And so, Lord, help us to believe that and help us to stand in that reality by spending time in your word. We love you and we're so thankful for you and for everything that you've done for us. We thank you that there is grace and forgiveness when we forget or when we choose not to get into your word on a daily basis, Lord. I know that I've experienced that grace and that forgiveness every week. So thank you. But Lord, give us the power of your Holy Spirit to study your word, to live our lives in light of it, and to honor you by how we respond to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.